Good morning, everyone. Really lovely to see you all.
My name is Ben. Do keep your Bibles open there in Isaiah chapter 24. I'm just going to move this there. Well, in medieval Italy, a visionary storyteller by the name of Dante released what is now considered to be one of the greatest works of literature ever released, called The Divine Comedy. This dramatic book follows Dante himself being taken on a guided tour of the afterlife, both hell and heaven. And it really contains some of the most striking imagery you will find anywhere in literature. And whilst Dante always intended this to be something from his own creative sort of suggestion of what the afterlife might look like, and actually there are several pretty big theological errors in there, the overwhelming power of this book comes from its basic idea, which is, what if you could go and see hell for a day and then travel back? What if you could go and see heaven for a day and then travel back? What would that do to your life? Well, we're halfway through our 12-part series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and this week we've really reached what I see as the top of the mountain in the series as we look at these huge biblical concepts of hell and heaven. I'm afraid this week we are looking at hell, and next week we're looking at heaven. And let me just say, I know that this is a hugely emotional and sensitive topic. There's almost no part of me that is looking forward to preaching about this. I'm not preaching on this because it is nice, but because it is necessary. Because we're exploring the possibility that you or I or the people that we love may end up being separated from God for all eternity. If there's any truth whatsoever to this biblical claim, any chance that you or I could find ourselves in that situation, well, we can't avoid talking about this. It's not one of those "let's just see how it pans out" sort of topics where we just shrug our shoulders and move on. Far too much is at stake. And so if it's my job as a pastor to teach the whole counsel of God, then I can't dodge this just because it's uncomfortable. I imagine if we went out to the streets of Essex today and asked people their opinions, their views on the afterlife, we'd get a real range of responses. Several recent UK surveys have found that actually belief in the afterlife has actually increased over the last 50 years. Around 60% today believe in the eternal soul and the afterlife, and that figure stays roughly the same across age, race, gender, education level. But whilst belief in the afterlife in general has increased, well, belief in hell has significantly decreased. And there are four main alternatives that people choose to believe in place of hell. First is this: it's annihilation. Annihilation. This is the view that when you die, you cease to exist. As one person said, a lot of things happen after you die, they just don't involve you. The second is reincarnation. This is the view that when you die, your spirit reattaches itself to some other being until you reach a higher state. Historically, this has been a very Eastern idea, but supposedly now a quarter of the UK believe in something like reincarnation. The third is purgatory. This is the idea that after a short or temporary period of judgment, you may then eventually enter heaven. And the fourth is universalism. This is the view that absolutely everybody goes to heaven. And based on what I generally hear spoken at funerals nowadays, this seems to be the default position of most people. But what we're going to do today is to see what God says in the Bible about hell, because this is far too important a topic for us to make guesses. And so turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 24. If you've been with us So far in the book, Isaiah has reminded us that God created a perfect paradise called Eden, where he lovingly gifted this place to humans in order to be in a relationship with him and one another. Instead, humans choose to rebel against God and serve themselves and other idols, which has ultimately led to all of the devastation that we see in our world today. And chapters 24 to 34 in Isaiah are really all about God's judgment. Have a look at 24 verses 1 to 3 again. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Because humans have ruined God's good plan for the earth, the Bible says there is coming a day where God will destroy the earth. And the word that we see translated here, laid waste, we see it in verse 1, then again in verse 3. That means to make empty, to make void. It's actually the word that we see all the way back at the start of Genesis, before creation. The idea here is that God is going to decreate the world. And this will be a day of great leveling out. Isaiah says it's going to be the same for master and servant, seller and buyer, debtor and creditor. Look, we might say something like it's going to be the same for rich and poor, young and old, for the celebrity and Joe Blogs. In the end, death and judgment is going to come to us all. Have a look at verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Isaiah says people must bear their guilt. People must bear their guilt. You see, throughout Isaiah, we've heard a lot about Assyria and Babylon. These were these brutal empires that were around in Isaiah's day, guilty of some of the worst crimes against humanity. Assyria are often known as the lords of torture. And I just want to say that I think one of the reasons that we can struggle in the West today with this idea of God's judgment is that we've experienced so little of the evil and oppression of previous generations. Because the reality is that when your city is attacked, and your children are stolen and skinned, your wife is taken, raped, and burned by people who do it just because they can, and humanly speaking, they get away with it, you desperately want a God who intervenes. You do not want a God who shrugs. Think about it. Nobody would be happy in today's world if a child molester was sat in court confessing their crimes and the judge just said, "Nah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that." Be outraged, because in the end, we all want justice. This is what we have been seeing in our streets constantly, time and time again, with these cries, these rallies for justice. Justice for Grenfell. Justice for Sarah Everard. Justice for George Floyd. In the end, we all want justice. We just don't like the idea of God's justice on us. We want justice on others, but we want mercy for us. Actually, we don't really like to think that our rebellion against God is that big a deal. We don't like to think that us neglecting to love our neighbor is that big a deal. We don't like to think that us contributing to the destruction of Eden is really that big a deal. When it is, it's a huge deal. But God says, verse 5, have a look. He says, we've defiled the earth, disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And because God is just, verse 6, people must bear their guilt. God will not just sweep it under the rug. And what we get next in this section are several pictures of what it feels like to face God's judgment. You might remember a few weeks ago, I explained how Isaiah often talks about far future events using near events and sort of grouping them together. So, for example, he describes heaven as being a little bit like being freed from Babylon. Similarly here, he's going to be describing hell as being a little bit like the scenes after warfare. And these pictures here are intentionally designed to terrify us. They're not necessarily literal descriptions, but what God is doing is slowly building a picture of what it would be like to face God's judgment in language that we understand. Humans are choosing by their droves to walk away from God, and God is showing what it would be like if he actually gave us what we wanted. If we were, in some sense, detached from him and his blessings, what would that feel like if God gave us what they wanted, what we wanted? Let's explore some of these images together. There's 6 images we're going to look at today. The first is this, it's silence. Silence. Look at verse 7-9. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. See, pop culture frequently depicts hell as this kind of rock and roll party, doesn't it? The band AC/DC in their famous song Highway to Hell wrote, "Ain't nothing I'd rather do, party time, and all my friends are going to be there too." Hell is never described as a party. In fact, Isaiah literally describes it as the opposite. Hell is silent. Heaven has all the rock concerts. Hell is silent. The wine ran out a long time ago in hell. Sorry, thought for the picture. Silence. The second image is this of abandonment. Abandonment. Look at verse 10. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. Another singer, Freddie Mercury, once said this: "I don't want to go to heaven. Hell is much better. Think of all the interesting people you're going to meet down there." But the second picture is of abandonment. It is an awful thing to be alone. Many people live out their final days in that way. And Isaiah here uses this image. He describes hell as a place that is permanently lonely, where every single door in the street is barred. There's no friendship in hell. It's a picture of abandonment. The third image is this. It's of an anguished cry. Have a look at verse 11. In the streets, they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. The third image Isaiah uses, it's of this crying out in thirst. They are restless. They are discontented. It says all joys have turned to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. Isaiah says, look, try and imagine this. Try and imagine existing in a place where you never hear laughter, never hear singing, never hear the flow of flowing water, just anguished cries off in the distance. It's haunting. And the next 3 images are actually found in chapter 34, which is the climax of this this whole section. It's where we're going to be looking this week in home groups. If you'll turn there with me now, just over a few pages to chapter 34. This is the sort of climax of God's judgment, and it's here that we get the fourth picture, which is this. It's of a blood-soaked mountain. Blood-soaked mountain. Have a look at chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. They say that a picture paints 1,000 words. You might not be able to remember 1,000 words, but you can probably remember this picture. It's pretty next level. Isaiah describes a mountain that is soaked in blood. Instead of that nice snowy cap at the top, instead just all the way down top to bottom, it is just crimson red. And he even wants to engage other senses here in us, just describing the stench of bodies. And the fifth picture is this, it's of darkness. Verse 4. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. One of the things that my wife, Sarah, and I have really loved about moving from London to Danbury is seeing the stars again. They are without doubt one of the most stunning things in all of creation. Even in the darkest place, you can look up and just see billions of lights decorating the sky. But the fifth image we get here is of total darkness. The stars have dissolved. They have fallen like leaves. You know, the thing that makes every horror film really frightening is when the lights go out. And if there's one thing worse than stumbling around on this blood-soaked mountain, climbing over bodies, it's plunging that image into darkness where you can't see where you're going. I can't think of anything much more terrifying. And the sixth image is this. It's of a slaughtered animal. Have a look at 5-7. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. The people I have totally destroyed, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat. The blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood and the dust will be soaked with fat. The final image here is of a slaughtered animal. It's the language of ritual sacrifice. And by this stage, you just want to look away. Don't you? You just want to stop reading. The thing is, with all these images, as I mentioned, there's no indication that this is a literal description of hell. Isaiah is clearly using poetic images to give us an impression in order to make a point. What is the point? This is not a place you want to go. This is a place where all the blessings of God are stripped away. Do anything you can not to go there. Because hell is not a rock show where all your friends are. This is a place where all your dreams come untrue. This is a place where every smile is wiped away, where every pleasure is forgotten and every song loses its tune. To use the language of Isaiah, this is Eden completely removed. And look at verse 10. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. You see, the consistent teaching of the Bible in the Old and the New Testament is that hell is a real place where people are eternally separated from the blessings of God. We don't know everything. We don't know everything, but we know enough. Even Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. So we have around 13% of Jesus' recorded teachings are on the topic of hell, and over half of his parables are dealing with eternal judgment. And can I just say, look, as the only one who came from heaven to earth, as the only one who has been through death and returned, he is the authority on the matter. And I know that if you're new or visiting today, we don't talk about this stuff every week. Passages like this aren't feel-good reading. But isn't it from the depths of darkest horror that the light of the gospel shines most brilliantly? You see, this is a place that every one of us in this room was headed. But I wonder if you noticed as we were reading through how all of these images become true of the Son on the cross. It was out of unfathomable love for us that the Father sent his Son to face silence. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that there would be another way, he faced deafening silence for us so that one day we might stand and hear the songs of heaven. It was out of unfathomable love for us that God, the Son, was willingly abandoned by his Father and his friends, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That you and I might never be alone. It was out of unfathomable love that Jesus screamed the anguished cry on the cross, that we might only cry tears of joy. It was out of unfathomable love that the Mount of Calvary was soaked in blood, that we would never have to stand on that blood-soaked mountain. It was out of unfathomable love that Jesus hung in darkness as the skies went black, that you and I might one day get to see the sunrise in heaven. And it was out of unfathomable love that Jesus was slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb that we could be set free. Isaiah says he went like a lamb to the slaughter to take our pain, to bear our suffering, to be pierced for our sin, that by his wounds we might be healed. Praise God for our brother who went through hell to bring us heaven. Amen. You see, it is only when we come to Jesus, it is only when we accept his sacrifice for us, that our judgment day moves from the future to the past. As Jesus cried out on that cross, "It is finished. It is finished." As we so often sing here, "'Tis finished, all the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement, what? Made. God for a guilty world has died." Whatever else we say about hell, we must remember Jesus experienced God's judgment so that you and I never have to. And if you're new or exploring Christianity with us this morning, you picked a good week. Let me just capture Jesus' teaching, God's teaching for us here simply. Either you pay for your sins or Jesus does. The speaker, Rico Tice, recently put it like this. He said, there's actually only one way to hell, and that is to reject Jesus. There's only one way to hell, and that is to reject Jesus. I've got one more quote from a rock band for us. The rock band Judas Priest once famously sung this, hell is home to me, might as well be, because no one else invited me. I just want to say that is not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell, that you are not invited, because Jesus went through hell to invite you. He went through hell to invite you. Isaiah later says in this book, all day long I have held out my hands to you. Come, all who are thirsty, come and live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now that people will have a lot of other questions that we're not going to have time to explore this morning. Now we do have some time together in our home groups to dig deeper into this. I'm going to recommend a few books for us at the end of our service. But we began with Dante and his question, what if you could see hell for a day and then travel back? What would you do? What would you do next? Because this is why Isaiah shows us these images here. It is to show us the weight of our sin. It is to terrify us at the thought of being separated from God. And it's to ask us, well, how would you respond to somebody that says, I have made a way so that you never have to go there? Let me pray for us. Our Father, we lament that our sin has so ruined your world. And whilst we might not like it at first, we do understand that you must judge evil in order to make things right again. And we need to say that eternal days are going to be far too short to sing the praise of our older brother who endured hell so that we could enjoy heaven. We look to his finished work alone for our forgiveness and our assurance of you welcoming us home to a restored Eden forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.